Eliot tells about Amy Carmichael, who mentioned that they had just learned a new song in their ministry. The title? Jesus Loves Me. Can you imagine when that came out? It's probably like one of our new praise and worship choruses, you know, and yet here we are again tonight singing about the Lord Jesus. He does love us, and I'm really grateful for that. Tonight, we're glad to be with you. My name is David, and my wife is Sharon, and we are your missionaries to Brazil, and we've been serving in Brazil since 2008, and you have been faithful to support us in your prayers and to the tune of $400 a month, and we are deeply grateful for what you have done on behalf of the gospel in Brazil. Tonight, we're going to start by showing you a presentation of the work down there and what God accomplished in these 4 years. You can't really tell everything in just 10 minutes, but you'll get a glimpse. And then tonight we're going to look together in God's Word and learn more about Christ. So, brother, if you would play that video, please.
Gospel, the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because of the effects of this news in us, Sharon and I flew to Brazil in April of 2008 with plans to make the gospel known among sinners. At the invitation of John and Jenny Reiner, missionaries with Baptist Men Missions, we flew to João Pessoa in northeast Brazil to the step.
Hey, David, just preach, and we'll work on that, okay? Preach the word.
Praise the Lord. This is our fourth meeting, and not a single one has the video worked out yet. So the Lord must be telling us something, and that is, let's go to the word. Take your Bibles with me then. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11.
David, do you have the thumb drive?
I do.
All right, let me get that from you. Car keys too?
Yeah. About 4 weeks ago, I spoke to Pastor Sean, and he mentioned that he was preaching through Hebrews and asked me to be preaching specifically on a character in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And let me just read that for you, and then we'll go from there. Hebrews 11, verse 32 says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." The author of Hebrews here says, time will fail me to tell you of these men. So I decided that tonight it's time to tell a little bit more about Barak. We're going to do basically what the author of Hebrews didn't do, not necessarily because he didn't have time, but because, as your pastor already mentioned about 4 weeks ago, his readers already knew what was going on. They understood this narrative. They knew exactly each one of these stories. All right? And so a lot of times we forget them. And so tonight we're going to go back and we're going to restudy the life of Barak. And we're going to understand why it is that he's here in the Hall of Faith. So let's begin in prayer and ask God to direct us. Father, we thank you so much for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are undeserving sinners. We deserve nothing but judgment and wrath and eternity in hell, apart from God, separated from God eternally. But you and your divine grace have stepped in and you have granted us freedom in Christ. I just pray that tonight you would help me to communicate the scripture clearly. Help me not to say anything that I shouldn't say. Only the words that your Spirit would have me present tonight. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. The 11th chapter of Hebrews basically is dealing with excellency of faith. And if you go back a little bit, you're going to read through chapters 1 through 10, and you're going to conclude something very important, a theme that's very important throughout the book of Hebrews. And that is that the New Testament, or the New Covenant in Jesus' blood, is in every way superior to the Old Covenant. Amen? In every way. The author spends the entire 10 chapters saying it's much better. It's much better. And he comes here to chapter 11, and just before he reaches 11, he says, you need to appropriate this faith. Look at verse 29 there, verse 39. But we are not of them who drew back unto perdition, but of them that believed to the saving of the soul. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And so I can just see the Jews saying, okay, it's by faith, the just shall live by faith, but how do we do that? How do I come to this new covenant if you're saying it's by faith, through grace? What do I do? You see, the Jew knew nothing but a work system. That's all they knew. I think it's interesting, one author even said it this way, that basically what the Jews had was a religious cult built on ethics. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Religious cult built on ethics. You see, at this point, there weren't any more sacrifices to make. At this point, there weren't any more washings. There weren't any more feasts to observe. There's no more ceremonies. There's no more circumcision. They didn't have a code of ethics or a bunch of laws that they needed to memorize. And so how then does a man that's oriented by works obtain grace, obtain this new covenant? And of course, the author in Hebrews is so clever, because if you'll notice, almost every other verse in chapter 11 is, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, such-and-such did that. Sarah did this. Abraham did that. Jacob, Joseph, and the list goes on. It's like, it's intentional, right? It's by faith. Now, Barak is one portrait in this gallery of faith. And it's interesting because Barak is smack dab between two prophets. I'm sorry, two judges. Okay? But what's interesting is, why is he there? You got Gideon on one side, Samson on the other. Why does he throw Barak in the middle? Because Barak was not a judge. Right? He wasn't. Some will say he was. Some will say Deborah was not the judge at the time. It was technically Barak. I disagree. The Bible never says that Barak was appointed. And if you study Judges 2, you're going to find out that Deborah was an appointed judge, not Barak. So what's going on? Why Barak and not Deborah? The Bible doesn't say exactly why Barak and not Deborah, but here's my view. Number one, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. Who gave us the word? God did. So if God gave us the word, there's a reason that God included Barak's name in there. Amen? You say, well, you're just squealing out with that answer. I mean, you can give that answer for anything, right? Yeah, God said it, so we got to do it, right? It's the way it's supposed to be. I think there's another answer that goes with what we're going to learn. God was exceedingly glorified through Barak. You say, wasn't he glorified through others? Yes, but exceedingly glorified through Barak. We're going to see that tonight. I think that's one reason that Barak is brought to our attention. And we're going to find out why this picture is in there from the book of Judges. So jump with me to Judges 4 tonight, if you would. And I'd like to answer two questions from Judges. I think Judges 4 begs us to answer two questions that go hand in hand with everything we've heard in the form of song tonight. Question number one is, what are the evidences of faith in Barak's life? If Barak is a portrait in the Hall of Faith, what are the evidences of that? Because I want to know what they are. If he has been mentioned there, I want to know how he got there. We should all want to know why and how he got there. So the question is, what's so great about Barak? Okay, that's question number one. Question number two that I'd like to answer is, what are the gospel connections for us in this text? There are huge gospel connections in this passage tonight. Old Testament, yeah, it's great. We just got to open our eyes up, and we're going to see these amazing connections. So two questions: what are the evidences of faith in Barak, and what are the gospel connections for us? What's so great about God and the gospel? Would you just do something with me? Take a moment in your spirit and just ask God to affect you with the answers that he's going to bring us. Let's make this afresh. Just in your spirit, say, Lord, help me just to make these answers real to me. Judges chapter 4 begins with a vicious cycle in the nation of Israel. You remember the cycle? Your pastor preached out about it about 4 weeks ago. I think his started something with apostasy or sin. The nation of Israel sins. Look at verse 1 with me. 4:1, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's just a broken record in the book of Judges. Okay? They do evil. And then verse 2, and the Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. All right? So after they sin, then comes their suffering. All right? And then pretty soon, verse 3, and the children of Israel do what? They cry out unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Sisera did. So first sin, then suffering, and now we've got the supplication. Lord, please do something for me. Please help us. Right? And then verse 4 says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at the time. So here comes salvation. Here it comes again. We're going to see how God mightily saves and pulls Israel out of this situation. Now, like I said, our first question is, what are the evidences of faith in Barak? And there are some that quite poo-poo this idea that Barak had exceeding faith. Let me just read what one author says. He says, Barak is drawing back from his high calling as a deliverer of Israel. Barak tries to evade his responsibility and to manipulate Deborah, and in consequence, as a punishment, is caused to miss the chance of killing Sisera and the honor that goes with it. So let's read these verses and see if this is really what this author is saying, okay? Verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. What are the evidences of faith here? There's all sorts of flags, right? It might seem that there's a whole bunch of unbelief going on right now in Barak's life. But I think we need to do something very important, and we need to do proper exegesis. What does that mean? Well, to exegete the text basically means we're going to lead out of the text. We're not going to read into that text. We're going to let that text inform us what is going on here. I'm going to tell you what I think is going on. Okay? The evidences of faith that I see in Barak from these verses, 8 and 9 specifically, are a humble inadequacy in himself and a sure confidence in God. a humble inadequacy in himself and a sure confidence in God. And when I say humble inadequacy, I'm not talking about low self-esteem. I'm talking about a proper self-assessment. Okay? And let me just remind us that since the text is so small and there's so little there, it's almost hard for us to be objective. You remember, some of you have learned probably the rules of interpreting scripture, and I remember being back in college and I had a professor that said, okay, there's three rules to Bible interpretation, and he'd always emphasize, you know, consider the context, rule number two, consider the context, rule number three, consider the context. It stuck with me, obviously. And tonight, we remember that every word in the Bible is part of a verse, right? And then every verse is part of a paragraph. And then every paragraph is part of a book, right? And then every book is part of the whole of Scripture, right? And so we've got to start right there, and then we've got to work our way out from there. Okay, so tonight what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you why I think there's humble inadequacy and sure confidence in God from right there. But then I'm going to take you to two other places, okay, to show you why I believe that's true, okay? First off, I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to read it without any kinds of voice inflections, okay? If you read something with voice inflections, you can make it say something that it may not be saying, right? Okay. Come with me! Versus, come with me, right? It's a big difference, right? First, I'm ticked. Well, the second one, I'm really quite gracious. I really want you to join me, okay? So here we go. Sorry, I hope I didn't scare you there. Verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. If we read this properly, what can we take right from the text? Barak fully complies with the God-appointed leader insisting on her presence. Can we say that? He fully complies. If you go, I'm going. And what does he do? He insists that she come with. Some will say, no, he's insisting that he's not going to go unless she goes. No, I'm going to go. I'm going to do what you're telling me to do, and I want you to come with me. Now, you say, how do you know that's true? Because if he says, I'm going to go, but I'm only going to go if you come with, don't you think the judge of Israel, Deborah, is going to say, hold the phone. Don't you think the God-appointed judge is going to put a kibosh on that and say, you can't talk like this. This isn't pleasing. This isn't the proper and acceptable behavior. You shouldn't be acting like this. You should go because the Lord has called you, not just because I go or not. What does Deborah do? I'll go with you. There's no rebuke. Nothing. That tells me that she honored his response. You see, the reason I believe that verse 8 and 9, as well as the rest of the passage, we're going to see how he goes and does what God calls him to do. There is great faith seen there. Here it's a little harder, but I think it goes back to Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence. What's that? The evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Can we say that about Barak right here and right now? Absolutely. He had no idea if it was going to work out. And he says to Deborah, I'll go. You come with me, I'll go. Now you say, well, why did he want her to come with? I'll get into that in just a minute. Let me take you to another text that will help us understand this text. Exodus 33. Come with me. In my humble opinion, this text is a duplicate of the other one. It's very helpful. Very helpful. Folks, let me just tell you, if you're ever confused by Scripture, go looking in other Scriptures, because you're going to find your answer. Okay? Don't stay in the dark. Exodus 33:12. And we're going to read this, and I'm going to go talking as we read this, okay? Exodus 33:12. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." Okay, so here, you want me to take Israel out? Who are you going to take me with? Who are you going to give me to go with me? He's basically saying, I can't do this on my own. Humble inadequacy. Okay? He's saying, if our relationship is as you say, then you need to be with us. You need to remember that we're yours. All right? We need you. Okay? Then what does God say to Moses? Verse 13. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight," I'm sorry, we're getting to 14. "Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, God said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Notice that God doesn't rebuke him. "I'm going with you." Moses says, "Who's going with us?" "I'm going with you." Not, "How dare you say something like that?" Right? Keep going. Verse 15, "And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." He's like, okay, here's the deal, God. And this, to me, this almost sounds blasphemous. But he says, leave us here. Okay? If you don't want to go with us, leave us here. Here's why, God. You need to leave us here because others will not know about our relationship if you don't go with us. Well, that's a good reason for him to go with, right? Do you want others to know about your relationship with God? Do you want him to go with you? I do. And then he goes on and say, God, you are what distinguishes us from everybody else. In and of ourselves, we are nobody. Like Pastor said this morning, if it's not about Christ and the gospel and what he's done for us, the good news, a declaration from God that he saves sinners, we might as well not be here. Might as well go home. So then what does God say to Moses? Verse 17, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. I will be with you because of who I am. I'm going to go with you for my glory, and that glory is going to benefit you, Moses." If we go back to Judges, I believe that the same thing is happening with Barak. Humble inadequacy in himself. Let me just take a moment. Ask you a question tonight. How independent are you in your decision-making process? Even when it's a God thing. How independent are you? You know, we all, to one extent or another, will say, "I got this one." Don't we? All the time. Something breaks down, oh, I'll fix it. Right? Something goes wrong, and oh, I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. Right? If you're anything like me, you get a dinky little headache, I'll just grab Tylenol. It'll be fine. Right? We're so quick to become our own adequacy, aren't we? So quick. That when we see it in Barak's life, we can hardly recognize it as something good. It looks unbelieving. Are you humbly resting in the object of your faith, or are you resting on your faith? Are you humbly resting in God, or are you humbly resting in your abilities to be your own God? I think Barak gives us a great example of what it means to be humbly inadequate in and of ourselves. Not only that, but I told you that He shows us a sure confidence in God, and we need to move. Notice what happens in the text. Barak, he prepares, executes, and wins a battle against all odds. Okay? Let me just remind you of something here. Okay? Israel is in such a problem because they've been away from the Lord for so long, and they really don't know what it is to do battle with other nations anymore, okay? And so they're really not equipped to go out and fight in a battle, all right? I mean, they could use help from a city like this one, right? They don't know much anymore about swords and fighting and what that's like, and they don't have armor, and they don't have everything they need to go out and fight a battle. Much less against an army with 900 chariots of iron, okay? Think about a chariot. Right? I was just studying a little bit about chariots. I'm like, what's so cool about chariots? Yeah, they're really cool. The horse pulls them. But what's really helpful about a chariot, right? And I was just trying to think it through a little bit. You basically get up on a little platform, right? And then you're surrounded by this sort of oval situation, round situation. And it comes up to about waist high, a little bit higher maybe, okay? And so what's the advantage of a chariot? You know, I'm like, to me, they just kind of look cool. But in actuality, think about it. These guys come in to fight, right? And they're, what, a foot higher than everybody else, right? And then they've got protection all the way up to here. So they've got a sword in their hand, and they're flying through there. Where are they lopping, right? I mean, just right at head level. Right? And these guys, I mean, what are they going to do against chariots? What is this? This is a sword. Whoa. You know? And these guys are coming too fast. How are we going to get them? And I just can imagine how scared very potentially Barak would be. What I think is phenomenal is the way that Barak is more interested in the presence of God, if you will, through Deborah, coming with and aiding and speaking truth to him throughout and all the way through the battle than he is about the honor. You know, when she says, okay, if this is the way you want to go, fine, but you're not going to get honor in the end, I can see some of us, right? Oh, well, then forget it. I think I'll just go do something else. Right? Now, come on. We're going to go beat this army. I want the recognition, right? I mean, we want the recognition day in and day out for some of the most piddly things that we do, right? I'm that way. I do something for my wife, and I sit around and expect her to say something back, and when she doesn't, I mope in my spirit sometimes. Don't laugh, you do it too, right? It's God's honor that he's interested in, not his own. Let me read verses 14 to 17 so we're aware of what's happening. Let me get back there. I'm still in Exodus 4, verse 17. Verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak, there he is, pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was a man left. Wasn't a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber. You see, the greatness of our faith is, in reality, the object of our faith. I told you we're going to look at two texts that were going to prove my point. So let's go back to Hebrews 11:32. Okay? Hebrews 11 and 32. Verse 32 just spoke of all these men in which Barak is included. And then it says, who through faith did what? Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. If you're to study this, for sure, we can connect at least three of those things with Barak, right? Maybe four of them, all right? For sure, subdue kingdoms, to fight or to contend, enter into a trial of strength, of courage on the field, to prevail in battle. That's what that idea is, all right? This is what Barak did. But you notice in the text, he did it all in the power of the Lord. But the Lord did this in front of Barak. He just went believing God. Yeah, okay, God, you're going to do that? Great, let's go. Yeah, okay, now let's go do this. Great. And he prevailed in battle. Not only that, but he obtained promises. I know we just read it back in Judges, but look again with me at verse 7. Chapter 4 and 7. It says, and I will draw unto thee the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thy hand. Did God do that? Verse 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots, and he did it. Would you say he obtained promise there? It's a pretty amazing promise to obtain from the Lord, right? And if that wasn't enough, he waxed valiant in fight. Despite the number of their foes, they entered undaunted into fight against them. Okay? 10,000 men who don't know how to fight versus at least 900 chariots and who knows how many men. We're going to go to the end real quick. Look at verse 23, chapter 4. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. When it was all said and done, the Lord did it. And there is no doubt in my mind that Barak had a sure confidence in God, because he would have never done it otherwise. Never. So that's the evidence of faith that we see in Barak. Okay? In case you were wondering. Question number two, what are the gospel connections for us? There are some incredible connections in this text for us, and we just cannot leave here unless we see them. We cannot miss these connections in the text. In fact, the Old Testament is full of them. We can't miss them there, folks. Sometimes we read the Old Testament like it's some sort of discombobulated other book that has nothing to do with the new, right? But it's totally connected, all right? First gospel connection right here. Our sin should express a complete daily inadequacy apart from God, much like the cry of Israel. Is that what your sin does for you? What does your sin look like to you? How serious is your sin? Since you met Jesus, are you having a growing awareness of your sinfulness? Or is it just like, oh, that's not really that big of a deal? You see, when we make our sin out to be something really small, we're saying that the death of Christ isn't really very big. Right? Because if my sin isn't a big deal, then what's the point of Christ's death? You see, If I can deal with my own sin, then why did Christ have to come and shed his blood in my favor? I was going to bring you a message tonight. I want to encourage you to get online and listen to it. A message by C.H. Spurgeon entitled, Sin Slain. And he preaches this passage 10 times better than I'm doing tonight. But he talks about his own sinfulness and how that he would fight back and forth. And there was days that he wondered if this faith was real in himself. And he concludes at the end by saying, basically, how I knew that this was real is that I was actually beginning to fight it now. You see, it wasn't just there. Now I was aware of it and I was doing something about it. And that's what our sin has to do for us. If we truly have faith in Christ, it has to express to us how inadequate we are before God every day. Every day. If it doesn't, we live in it and we enjoy it and we practice it and we do nothing about it. We need to have a growing awareness of our sinfulness. Not only that, but gospel connection number two, a constant pursuit of sin dependent on the object of our faith guarantees subsequent victory. Did you catch that? Constant pursuit of sin dependent on the object of our faith guarantees subsequent victory. I want to tell you a little bit about this battle between Barak and Sisera. It's quite interesting. If you start studying all the little details, there's really a lot there, okay? But I put it all together, and so I'm just going to present it to you, okay? God says, okay, here's the deal. You're going to meet close to Mount Tabor, okay? And then he says, well, what's going to happen when you get there? Sisera's going to find out you're there, okay? So Sisera's going to make a mad dash to get you there, okay? There's this big army forming. Something's going to happen. So Sisera gets his guys together, 900 chariots, and they show up pretty close to Mount Tabor. At that point, Barak knows it's time to go up. And he goes up Mount Tabor. Now, that takes a little bit of guts. Because if you go up a mountain and then you're up there for a while, eventually you need food, you need water, you need stuff, right? And so he goes up this mountain in faith. And then what happens? Then the armies decide, well, we're going to follow them, right? And so they've got 900 chariots, but poor old chariots, little horsies, can't make it up the mountain, right? They can't do it. And you know what? If you read Judges 5, roughly verses 3 and 4, you're going to find out that God made it rain. Okay? So rain's coming down. And at that point, Deborah says, Barak, up. Let's go. We're leaving. Today is the day, right? Can you imagine the soldiers like, man, today, like yesterday was such a bright sunny day. And then like, it's raining today. Why are we going to fight today? It's the worst, right? And so what do? They come down the mountain on a rainy day. And they surprise the army, right? And I can only imagine. The Bible says that God, according to the King James, discomfited, all right? Who knows what that means? That means, basically, he confused the army somehow by the edge of the sword, right? He did something. I don't know what it is. Every commentary guy has a different idea. But he did something that just confused them. And I'm sure that their chariots got stuck in the mud, and Barak is coming after them with his 10,000 men, wailing their swords. We don't know what we're doing, but here we go, right? And what do? They just kill every last one of them, right? They chase them for 18 and a half miles and kill all of them. The Bible doesn't even say if one of Barak's men perished that day. It doesn't say. Just said they killed Sisera's entire army. They pursued him all the way to the end. Let me tell you, if you pursue your sin dependent on the object of your faith, God, subsequent victory will come. Don't give up. Some of you are dealing with sin just like me, and it's coming back, right? Keep pursuing. Keep pursuing it. Keep chasing it, right? You remember when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, right? And they get to the Red Sea, and then what do? They take a look back, right? And, oh, I wonder if they're going to pull us back into slavery. I don't know. And then their mediator, right? Moses. Oh, the Red Sea opens up. And what do? They pursue, dependent on the object of their faith. Yeah, when God did that, I mean, how else could that have happened, right? And they cross, and victory comes. Amen? The entire army is destroyed. And let me tell you, folks, God will give you victory over your sin. Rest in Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Have faith in Him and not faith in yourself. We're almost done. I'm getting carried away. Let me tell you why. I don't have one of these in Brazil. And I don't get to walk around like this. Oh, it's great. It helps me think. It's really good. All right. This is probably my favorite point, and I'm going to close with this tonight. Number three, third gospel connection right here to end. God has made a way to deal with sin definitively. God has made a way to deal with sin definitively. I'm not going to take you to Exodus 18. If you're jotting notes down, you can write Exodus 18, roughly 8 through 11. Moses comes back, and he's talking to his father-in-law, Jethro, about all that God did on their behalf, right? And so Jethro's sitting there listening, and at the end of the conversation, let's just say Jethro is saved, right? Something amazing happens. He says, yes, Moses, this is the one and true God. So Moses' father-in-law, a pagan of pagans, believes on that day, okay? And then little descendants of Jethro show up, right? And pretty soon you've got Heber, which is a part of this group called the Kenites, okay? And the Kenites are known to be coppersmiths, right? Okay, so Heber marries Jael, and then somehow they decide that they're going to sever their ties with the Kenites and live with the God, or the Hebrews, who serve the God Jehovah. I wonder how that happened, right? Was it an accident? No, somehow I think Moses, then Jethro, had something to do with it. And so is it an accident that Jael is here? And then the narrative tells us that her husband was friends, or he had some sort of peace agreement with the king, which who knows how that happened. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe he, as a coppersmith, worked on some cool little things for him and sold him some stuff, or maybe gave it to him, you know, under the table. Just leave our family alone. We'll give you this, right? Who knows why, but he had peace with the king. And guess where Sisera shows up? Right to Jael's house, because he knows. He knows there's peace there. And he goes in, and what does she do? She grabs him a little blanket, brings him some warm milk. I don't know if it's warm. But brings him some milk and puts him to sleep because he's exhausted from battle, right? And then we know the rest of the story, right? She takes a peg from her tent. And let me just tell you, that's probably not the easiest thing to do, right? I mean, I can imagine a skull is not soft, right? Okay? You think it was an accident that maybe potentially she was a coppersmith and knew how to handle a hammer, right? What does she do? She takes that and she puts it up against one temple and pounds it all the way through the other and into the ground once and for all. That must have been a really gory scene, right? Let me just tell you that God has orchestrated our salvation from the foundation, from before the foundation of the world. Okay? Are you following me here? Are you seeing where I'm going with this? You remember what God did God, in his divine sovereignty, before the foundation of the world, ordained that a man and fully God, would make himself known to us. He would come, right? He would live a perfect life that we ought to live. He would die a death that we should die. He would absorb the full punishment of God's wrath upon sinners in our behalf as our substitute. And on that cross, he nailed your sins once and for all. The nail that went through Christ's hands was in favor of our sins. Was to be the sacrifice to once and for all eliminate the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and by the grace of God one day, the presence of sin. Spurgeon is so good about basically saying that the peg was driven through the brains of our sins. And it was finished. God made a way to deal with your sin definitively. So in your fight and in your battle against sin, remember, it's already been paid. It's already been done. It is finished. You're fighting, but he already won. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things that we hope for. What's the result of faith? Just going to finish with this. Tonight you can go home and you can read Judges 5 in its entirety. Let me just read a couple verses with you, okay? Check this out. Judges 5:1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When the people willingly offered themselves, hear, O kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Verse 11, "They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the place of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go to the gates." Your pastor said something 4 weeks ago. I don't know if you remember exactly this, but he said this: if the gospel doesn't drive you to worship, something is broke. And I agree 100% with him. You see, what happens at the end? It's not like Deborah and Barak and Jael sitting around like, "Dude, I mean, you had a pretty big part, but let's just be honest. I put the peg through his head." Okay. These guys don't sit around and talk about how great their acts and their mighty deeds are. On the contrary, Judges 5 is about Deborah and Barak praising, singing God's praises. You see, when the gospel has this much influence and this much importance in our lives, folks, we cannot help but worship. You see, what happened tonight before we started was an outflow of God in the lives of these men. So, let me ask you tonight. Is your picture going to be in the gallery? Who's the object of your faith tonight? You say, "You know, I hadn't even heard about Jesus tonight. You're talking about this guy that died on the cross." And let me just tell you, if you saw how wonderful and glorious it is tonight, God would invite you to repent of your sin and believe in what Jesus did on your behalf. He would. And if you have already believed, you began believing, God would say, "Keep on believing. Just keep believing. We talk about what is the evidence of grace in our life. Oh, it's that one day I did this or that or the other. No, the evidence of grace in our life is that we are still believing in Jesus today. It's not just fruit, folks. Fruit can be false. The evidence is that I am believing in him today. Are you doing that? Is the gospel marvelous and glorious and wonderful to you? Is it as glorious as it was on the day you believed? I hope so. I hope so. Can we just sing together what we finished singing together? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus.
Pray.